Absenteeism. I hope it's absenteeism at the beach. All right, gentlemen, let's receive the tithes and offerings because I got a hankering to preach. For those of you who keep track of such things, it's the Mashed Tares anniversary this weekend. Is there a baby Zyler in the house? Not today? I caught her in the lobby last week. I didn't see her. I'd have made a fuss over them. She's downstairs today? The baby's here. Without the mommy? Don't confuse me. I'm already thinking about test tube babies. In 2010, do I have your attention now? In 2010, the Nobel Peace Prize for Medicine was awarded to Robert Edwards for his work in vitro fertilization. In the 32 years since the first test tube baby, 4 million children have arrived through that process. Some of them have come into this congregation. However, there is the capacity that we have in this generation to let technology and opportunity exceed ethical considerations. Any of you ever heard of nanotechnology? It's not just Star Trek The Second Generation anymore. The stuff is actually here. And it portends to do a great deal of good for humankind, but it also has the opportunity to be incredibly, incredibly wicked. In the circumstance of this in vitro fertilization stuff, a question that is being discussed associated with this is, can the sperm donor transfer his parental responsibility? Now, young men, I suppose they're young, go in, and for the going market rate, they supply a product to the demand market. They take their little check, and they go on their way. And somewhere out there, the possibility of a human being arising from that transaction, initiated by that transaction, comes into being. So much so now, there are websites looking for my sperm donor daddy. I don't know how that makes the parents who received that contribution to their family feel. By virtue of circumstances, I'm sought out by a wide range of people in what is now an international contingency. And I was recently invited into this conversation on behalf of someone who looks to me for guidance. And so they were asking questions that had depth to them. And so in my research, I came upon something that I thought was very interesting. A certain clinic in another country was asked by an infertile couple to help them conceive. And in their processing, the husband had some childhood surgery and medication that left him infertile. And so they approached the clinic about harvesting sperm from his father to impregnate his wife in vitro. Exactly. And so the psychologist got involved, the counselors got involved, the grandpa and grandma want to be really badly, were fully on board. They interviewed all four. They talked about the different scenarios and the possible emotional complications of Grandpa also being dead. It occurs to me that we have entered a very complex world. You can read the resolution online if you want to do the research. I'm not actually going there. I just wanted to make the point that things are not quite as simple as they used to be. There's even, into the argument, has come this proposition that each of us carry hazardous material. And if we are careless with it and indiscriminate about how we release our gametes, they have the possibility of combining with other gametes and producing an innocent being in need of care. It's called the hazmat theory. And when you begin to think about it soberly, you can appreciate that to bring a life into being should carry with it certain care responsibilities. But if you're a part of the body of Christ, you've got to appreciate the fact that this little innocent being is also an eternal being. And that the responsibility that we have to our children, first and foremost, is to see they cross the death threshold into eternal life, not merely get them through college or vocational training so they get out of your budget. I realize both are important, but I'm suggesting one outweighs the other. Now, in this debate, there is, in fact, a legitimate case for asking who's responsible for this. And I want to bring that to our attention. I want to begin by quoting someone speaking on the issue of parental responsibility. This is not from within a biblical context, nor is it from a community of faith context. But they suggest that parental responsibility is most fundamentally the responsibility for raising and nurturing a child. Stop reading, start listening. There is, in this culture and in many others, procreation without responsibility. We even have labels for it now. In addition to being simply irresponsible or accidents or one-night stands, we also have folks called baby daddies. These are those who just run around indiscriminately producing children, never assuming any responsibility for them. Now, I have, within my immediate circle, someone who was produced in that fashion. And he has, I think, six brothers, and they all have his name. They all have the procreator's name. Now, I don't know if that's considered a badge of honor in some context, but I have a different point of view about that. Nurturing a child generally entails attending to her needs and guiding her toward adulthood in the course of a caring and loving relationship. Now, these things are very personal to me, but I got to be honest with you. When I hear about some child being left in a dumpster or flushed down the commode, or abandoned on a street, I'm absolutely appalled at that because I'm not of that mindset whatsoever. I happen to be one of those guys who loves children. I love mine, I love yours, and I'm committed to them. Children need a long-term loving relationship with a caregiver. Being that caregiver in a caring and loving relationship with a child is what parental responsibility entails, even if a good deal of the caregiving is delegated to others, like doctors and nannies and teachers. And to that list, I would add this, your spiritual coach, mentor, or spiritual father. How many of you have learned that raising children is challenging? How many of you ever ask yourself, why did I do this? But early on it was, I can't wait to have a baby. They're so darling. They're so... Oh, cute. And there it starts. But I'm in the happy occasion of being in the place where I get to enjoy my adult children as friends. Because it is possible to raise children who don't control you. I cannot watch Super Nanny because I want to slap some adults. If your three-year-old is running your home, don't talk to me first, but I have people who will help you. Jerry Gallagher is a long, dear friend to me. And he helped me understand some of my need to download some of my religious thinking. I hate being caught being religious, and Jerry caught me a couple of decades ago and straightened me out. And he did it in a kind way. He said, it doesn't matter how a child arrives, whether it's a test tube or a crisis pregnancy, adoption, abandonment, or a sperm donor. Once they get here, we assume the responsibility for raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they are an eternal being and they have an identity and destiny in God. I'd like to submit to you that whether you're a natural father or a spiritual father, you cannot delegate that responsibility. In the economy of God, you are held responsible. Now, I'm not taking a shot at any, what might we call them, fathers who have abdicated that role. I'm challenging us to recognize that there is such a role. It is not mom's responsibility to raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The scripture specifically addresses the fathers. Well, what if you are the test tube baby, the in vitro baby of a single mom who didn't want to live alone? And what is now a complex system of family designs, there is no father figure. Father absence is a huge, huge liability in any culture. And it's having tremendous sociological effects in this nation. How is someone who has no father or had an abusive father, an incarcerated father, an absentee father, or an apathetic father to father? How are you going to learn that? Well, you're living in a generation of incredible helps. There's audio and video and books and seminars and in the body of Christ, God gives us this phenomenon called spiritual fathers. People we can emulate, those we can turn to and ask, those who will have our well-being and the well-being of our children at the forefront of their heart and will speak to us out of what they understand. You know, I was sitting with a group of young men yesterday, and one of them was 23 years old. I love 23-year-olds. I'm so educated by them because they know everything, and I have questions for which I have no answers. But I'm not 23 anymore, and the possibility exists somewhere between his age and mine, I may have learned something that would be of benefit to him. What are the odds? But they can't hear if they don't trust you. So these things occur in relationship. Your responsibility as a parent of any kind, whether it's spiritual or natural, puts you in a place where people are going to emulate what you do. Take a look at this. Runs about 55 seconds. But keep in mind,
it looks like rain again today. Dark clouds gather and fill the sky. Don't know how to talk to you, just know how to say goodbye.
You may think God is blind and blind to him.
Thank you.
You're teaching when you're not teaching. Little poignant moments of clarity for me along the way include the young man visiting with his mother, their father, a religious leader, imprisoned in Siberia. An American journalist was there doing a story and asked the young boy, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He stood up straight, looked at him, and said, "A prisoner like my father." We fail to appreciate the extraordinary influence that we have. And the Lord is very particular about this. You know, Jesus said something that was kind of astonishing to those who were challenging him at the moment. And he says, "You don't understand the scriptures, and neither do you know God. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living." So when Jesus speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's talking about people who are still alive. We live in a spiritual house that has two floors, the one we're in and the one those who have preceded us are in. But God is the Father from whom all families are named. And so we're engaged in a transgenerational experience of maturing people as they grow. I have said to you before, I think that it is not God's design that every generation would be a first generation testimony. There should be third and fourth generations of righteous offspring because they were reared by godly men and women who taught them how they should go. Paul says it like this: "Children, obey your parents." How many of you know that can be hard? Particularly when they are so dumb and you just can't seem to get them straightened out until you enter your own maturation process and realize, you know, maybe I should call dad or mom and ask. That's an act of humility, isn't it? "Obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And what's the promise? "You'll live to punish those who made you pay Social Security." "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but what? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That requires intentionality. It requires you to pay attention, to notice learning moments. Now, Proverbs says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Now, I've heard all kinds of explanations about that, but when you start unpackaging the scripture, it basically comes down to this: find out which way they're bent and encourage them in that direction. Okay? Don't try to make the artist a doctor because you and Grandpa were both doctors. Nobody's going to be happy. But the kid will do it to win your approval, because most of us have been taught approval as a basis of performance, not being. When God said concerning his son Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," he was affirming someone who hadn't done anything but make chairs and tables. Our children are precious for who they are, not what they do. But we have a responsibility to them in shaping them. Have any of you ever heard the names John and Charles Wesley? Oh, good. You're not completely illiterate. Wonderful. Now, these two boys are responsible for birthing what came to be known as the Method people, now called the Methodists. Those of you who don't know, they were charismatics. You don't hear that today. But I've got a little book that lists all the supernatural encounters out of all of his journals. It's really fun reading. I like to torment my liberal Methodist friends with it. But they had a mother. Her name was Susanna. And those two boys were three of the 15 children she bore. Where did all the air in this room go? That's not a big deal. She was one of 25. They're not interested in you whining about your 2.2 problems. Susanna had 16 rules that she lived by in shaping the lives of her children. I will show you 6 of them. Subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. What's the first priority of a parent? This is an eternal being that needs to be introduced to the eternal God as quickly as possible. So, teach him to pray as soon as he can talk. Before that, they're watching you pray. Later, they will learn to sing in the restaurant at the top of their lungs, God our Father. And everybody's smiling and you're going, yeah, this is great. Giving nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. I can't tell you the number of times I'm in a supermarket ready to give a parenting seminar. To prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. How many of you know a kid can disobey you without doing anything? There's a stench in the relational atmosphere because there's corruption that's come from somewhere. Children don't know how to get rid of guilt, but the rod of discipline releases them from it because the administration has come. And the thing is no longer an issue, and we don't speak about it again. How about this one? Commend and reward good behavior. Notice it does not say performance. Strictly observe all the promises you've made to your child. One of the biggest disappointments in my life as a father came when I told my son I would come to his track meet, and I went to the wrong high school. And it was a huge, huge issue for him. I have a twinge even when I think about it. Keep your promises. Now, if you're interested in the other 10, you can Google them. Yay, Google. In the issue of your children, I have to deal with the issue of our children. Because when you bring them in here and they begin to relate to me, I assume a certain loving responsibility toward them. Chris and Tina Fries have a wonderful story they'll tell you sometime of Jacob and I negotiating our relationship. Because I'm from the Highlander school of parenting. There can only be one will. Some of you non-movie buffs didn't get that reference. Now, we live in a society where people gain points if they create research and publish their papers and get doctorates and give seminars. And so out there in research land, they talk about us. And they describe us in language that they use based upon the characteristics of the societal situations that fabricate us in our developmental years. So I want to introduce you into some of the language about you. In fact, I would like to have you identify to us who you are. Let's start with this bunch they call the mosaics. Any of you know that word? Millennials, you know that word? Okay. Those born 1984 through 2002. Who is that? 1984 through 2002. Throw your hands up. Okay. This is probably the weirdest bunch in the room. Okay? I'll authenticate that for you in a moment. But these mosaics, these teenagers and 20-somethings, they're titled that because of their eclectic relationships, thinking styles, learning formats, among other things. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but it stands as one of those moments of epiphany for me. When I was watching, I was sitting in a mall somewhere and drinking coffee, and 3 girls who were hanging out together came walking by. Each one had earplugs. All three were texting or doing something, walking along together, having fun with their friends. I looked at that and I thought, something has changed. Okay? Now, we'll spend some more time on those guys. All right, the next bunch is the busters, those born from 65 to 83. Where are you? Goodness gracious. We got a bunch of busters. The boomers. Now, these are the ones born from 46 to 64. Anybody else besides me? I hope you're looking around and noticing, thus far, it's almost evenly proportioned, which is an extraordinary statement for a congregation in this day and age. Now, when the Republicans ran, Bob Dole, a builder, an elder, against a boomer, Bill Clinton, how did that look to you on TV? Shouldn't he be retired? You know, that race was lost coming out of the gate because Clinton was the face of that generation. Now, these elders were born prior to 1946. Anybody other than Buddy here born prior to 1946? There's one, two, three, four, five, six. Really? Whoa, dude, we're going to have fun today. All right, you elders. I'm sorry, you millennials, you mosaics. Let me introduce you to your elders. Now, the oldest one I know in the congregation is 88 years old, so I just went back to their birth year, okay? But this is the generation that gave us Pez candy and bubble gum and the electric shaver and the yo-yo and aerosol cans and parking meters and Monopoly. Stereo records, the first canned beer. Now, why is it I say that and in church you sound grateful? They also gave us stereo records, the ballpoint pen, and freeze-dried coffee. Do you know when freeze-dried coffee was actually invented? Maryland? 1938. The Jeep, Silly Putty, and the Slinky. They also gave us liquid-fueled rockets, quartz watches and clocks, the electronic TV system, Technicolor, the iron lung, penicillin, the car radio, stop-action photography, Teflon, the electron microscope, road reflectors, commercial tape recorders, radar, nylon, photocopiers, jet engines, helicopters, first software-controlled computer, synthetic rubber, and the aqua lung. You kids take that stuff for granted. These guys invented it for you. Thank you, my elders. I'm trying to set a good example because that sound you hear is my footprints. Now, millennials, you mosaics, let me introduce you to the boomers. These are the guys born from 46 to 64. And they're the ones who gave us Tupperware. The Frisbee. The jukebox. Mosaics are going, a what box? Okay. They also gave us super glue, cake mix, Mr. Potato Head, 1952. So who do you think Toy Story was actually targeting? They also gave us the first diet soft drink. Also 1952, it was called the No-Cal Beverage, a ginger ale product. Transistor radios, McDonald's. Whiteout. Non-dairy creamer to go with freeze-dried coffee. Just saying it makes me want to brush my tongue. Permanent Press, AstroTurf, and the compact disc. They also gave us the microwave, holography, mobile phones. 1947, by the way. Mobile phone. Not available until 1983, commercially. Transistor radios. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. Transistors. The credit card. Diners Club, 1950. Boy, do we regret that invention. Power steering. I remember non-power steering. Think of it this way, Mosaics. Go out to your car, turn the key so that the steering wheel will move but don't have the engine on, and then turn the wheel. That's non-power steering. Holy mackerel. They also gave us video recorders, radial tires, the black box flight recorders, the pill, the Teflon pan, the solar cell, the hard disk, the modems, lasers, microchips, soft contact lenses, Kevlar, fuel injection, handheld calculators, the computer mouse, the artificial heart, and the barcode scanner. Those folks are sitting in this room. Okay? Now, there's another batch here, and they're called the Mosaics. Now, every year, there's a certain college that produces a mindset for the faculty to help them appreciate what this incoming freshman class culturally has experienced. These comments I make now are from the freshman year 2012. This is the 2016 graduating class. The biblical sources of terms such as forbidden fruit, the writing on the wall, the Good Samaritan, and the promised land are unknown to most of them. American royalty is Michael Jackson's family, not the Kennedys. Bill Clinton is a senior statesman of whose presidency they have little knowledge, and they have never seen an airplane ticket. I see these little guys and gals in the airports all the time. They pull up their cell phone, they run it over something, and they go on through. And I'm standing there with a paper printout. Can I get on too? These folk, their folks, their parents have never gazed with pride on a new set of bound encyclopedias on the bookshelf. Do any of y'all remember those things? It was a big deal when my family finally got one. Woo, doggy, we're going to be smart now. Shame we couldn't read. Oops, I skipped one. On TV and in films, the dizzy dumb blonde female generally has been replaced by a couple of dumb and dumber males. Don't you think for a moment that's not calculated. For most of their lives, maintaining relations between the U.S. And the rest of the world has been a woman's job in the State Department. They cannot picture people walking through an airport carrying luggage that doesn't roll. Aren't you glad these days are over? If it don't roll, I don't buy it. While they're still fans of music, they often listen to it on their laptops or replace it with music downloaded onto their MP3s and their iPods. And the elders went, a what? Now, their folks, okay, a significant percentage of them will enter college already displaying some hearing loss. I was sitting beside a guy at a red light yesterday. He's already experiencing some hearing loss. So I cranked mine up right back at him. He's going, and I'm playing Bocelli. Are we different or what? Andre's new album is out called Passion. If you're going to get it, get the deluxe version. There's four extra songs. I'm telling you, I hope this guy's a Christian because I want to listen to him for eternity. And you can be in the other side of the kingdom. Okay. They have had to incessantly remind their parents not to refer to CDs and DVDs as tapes. But they are probably the most tribal generation in history. They despise being separated from contact with their similar age friends. They go to bed with their smartphone. They live on Facebook. I look at some of that junk from time to time simply because Patty goes, look at this. Just between you and me, I don't care what you had at breakfast with Bob Evans this morning. That's too much information. Selena's fans have always been in mourning. The Twilight Zone involves vampires, not Rod Sterling. They watch television everywhere but on television. And the print and shoot cameras are so last millennium. Now, well, hey, little girl. Welcome. Kaylin Gill is here this morning. Kaylin and her entire family were with us for years. You're living on the West Coast now, aren't you? Sacramento. Ah, yes. I remember it well. We moved from Sacramento to here 35 years ago. Don't talk to me about culture shock. Now, do these generations sound dissimilar? Absolutely dissimilar. And that segregation is aided and abetted by age-segregated education. You understand me? We have elementary school, we have middle school, we have high school, but we don't have the one-room school. Now, if you put a 15-year-old in a classroom with 10-year-olds, do 10-year-olds act differently? Yes, they will relate up. But when you pull them out, you've got 10-year-olds bumping chests with one another, looking for the pecking order. And it's usually a violent pecking order. We have suffered from this. Listen to this. The Barnard Group's research says many young people feel that older adults don't understand their doubts and concerns, a prerequisite to rich mentoring friendships. And this is dealing with their spirituality. In fact, a majority of young adults we interviewed reported never having had an adult friend other than their parents. Now, that means an entire generation is cut off from something very, very important to them. So hang there till I get there. These mosaics have access to more knowledge content than any previous generation in the world. But they lack discernment for how to wisely apply that knowledge. Because making sense of and living faithfully in a rapidly changing cultural context requires massive doses of wisdom. And knowledge is not wisdom. Understanding is not wisdom. Knowledge will give you facts so that you can do something. But if your timing is off, you're making a mess where there shouldn't be any mess. But I did what was right. You did it the wrong way. I told them the truth. There was no love in it. He deserved that, but not from you. Okay. In this segregation of the generations, they have been cut off from what the Bible calls wisdom. And in the ancient Hebrew understanding, it's the ideal of skillful living. Wisdom entails spiritual, mental, and emotional ability to rightly relate to God, to others, and to our culture. And one of the things we've done is try to drive God out of this culture. Consequently, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs says both. You remove him, you have no beginning, you have a wandering. I was passing by a certain school in our community not long ago, and on that little light thing out front, it said, da-da-da-da-da, and be nice. Be nice. Be nice. What does that mean? Be nice. Okay, I'm going to shoot you in the forehead rather than have you bleed out from my knife. That's the nice way to kill you. Be nice doesn't mean anything except to you. And your nice is not his nice or her nice. Because there's no longer a standard. The fear of the Lord, the reverence for who God made you to be and what he has freed you to become. Understand something. Freedom is not freedom to do what you want. Freedom is to do what is right, as he defines it. Because before you come to Christ, you have no freedom. You are a slave to sin, period. Now, we've done away with sin in this culture, at least the language. I can see the news. Wisdom is rooted in knowing and revering the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. We find wisdom in the Bible, in creation, on the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, in practices and traditions of the church, and in our service to others. I remember when I was in my 20s and knew everything. Sometimes I long for those days. About that long. There is not a season in life I would go back to, because I have learned the ways of God through those seasons. Okay. I am routinely referred to as a wise man. When I was younger, I was called a wise aleck. If you engage the Lord and life, He will move you forward in understanding, because it is a lifetime process. And it's a transformation that occurs in Christ that's distinct from simply the acquisition of knowledge and laboratory research and this, that, and the other. I'm often intrigued by the interpretations of scientists based on the facts they have created, because they have a paradigm that refuses to acknowledge God. Therefore, they come to what I consider to be the most comical conclusions. One of my favorite was a man died on the operating table. And 2 or 3 minutes later, they revived him. And he was able to tell them all the conversations that occurred while he was flatlined. Their conclusion was, there must be a new state, a new expression of consciousness. Consciousness must happen at the cellular level so the cells can hear what's... We sent you to school, and that's the best you can come up with? Now, I would submit to you that this generational disconnect wars against us at every level. Okay? I engage your children intentionally. I want a relationship with them so that when they won't listen to you, maybe they'll hear what you would say through me. I'm grateful for every one of you who helped raise my fine 3 sons. They're honorable men, righteous men. They have a good work ethic. They have a sense of morality. And you helped us do that. It's interesting to me that they will name some of my age friends as their closest friends, because you invested in them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your, okay? Now, to whom is he speaking? He is speaking to the entire community. In verse 2, he says, he gives them this instruction. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. So that you and your son and your grandson. God deals always with 3 generations. The scripture says a righteous man lays up an inheritance for his children's children. God expects me to influence my grandchildren for righteousness. They need to know that there's a white-haired old guy who's committed to their welfare, both financially, educationally, and spiritually. Because we're building something that shouldn't have to start over every year. Imagine this. You work your life to support yourselves and come to a place that when you're no longer able to work, you're still able to eat. You have a place to live. Now, rather than leaving an inheritance for your children, let's burn it all, flatten the house, give them the land, tell them to build a new house. What sense does that make? If we're always starting over because we've refused to connect to the previous generation, or we've refused to connect to the next generation, we're constantly displaced. We never have the fulcrum that can leverage culture to a different place, because we're too busy looking like, acting like, thinking like, talking like everything out there. We have no alternative to offer, because we're just as messed up as the culture around us. Methinks perhaps that's not the way to go. Yeah, once more with enthusiasm. Okay. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Does that sound like intentional? Okay? But get this. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, put them on your forehead, have them on the doorposts of your house and your gate. Who? Everybody. Everybody in the community. We should be seeing something of God in one another's faces. We should be hearing it in one another's homes. We should be sitting at the table discussing it. Because there's a God consciousness we have to acquire if we're going to move forward. Otherwise, we go to church on Sunday and we watch TV the rest of the week. And boy, that's a depressing diet. It shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are these the three great dead? They are alive because God is not the God of the dead but of the living. To give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself. And don't forget the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery where you were. One of the problems with comfort is it makes you comfortable. Job was careful, as wealthy as he was careful to offer sacrifices to God every morning on behalf of himself and each of his children. Sometimes I feel like I'm spitting in the wind because we have moments of clarity and then we lose it. What are we talking about today? We're talking about building transgenerationally. One of the things that we have going for us in this congregation is most of us are dislocated from our families. When Patty and I came to this congregation as professional nomads, we didn't know anybody here. And here was all we had to draw upon through our various crises and celebratory moments. And so we found family in the body of Christ, which we had done in all of our previous professional transfers. We get in, we get plant, we get connected, we leave, and we feel the loss and the grief of the loss. But we put a root down someplace else. And many of you are here today because you have found spiritual family, not in the congregation, but in the household of faith. Because this congregation is open to anybody who walks through the door. That does not make them family. Let me tell you that. Because families fight. My family fights. I never know which siblings are allied with which over whatever the latest fight is. Okay. Families fight. Misunderstandings happen. Sometimes people quit talking to one another because they don't have a good sense to humble themselves in the sight of one another. But family is there in the crisis. Ask Mary Brewer. As a household of faith, we each bear responsibility for nurturing and training our children in the Lord. Okay? This is a good moment for me to put this little plug in. You're already too quiet to be enjoying this, so let me make it a little harder. If one of my children's workers comes to me and tells me that your child is unruly, biting, cussing, spitting, refusing to take instruction, we need to have a talk. And don't start with, somebody else made them do that. You're talking to a father. I know better. I know who allows that to happen. Are we communicating? Okay. Get them straightened out before you have to have a heartbreak you may never recover from. Life is tough enough, but they have to be shaped by you. We're here to help. Good, you take them for the summer. Well, I've actually done that before. And here's the interesting thing. They go through transformation when they're with me for several weeks. And the moment they come back under your care, they're like the dog, the first dog we ever got. It was housebroken, it was trained, it responded to commands until it got to our home. They leave my presence and apparently forget everything they learned because you won't require it of them. There's that better? Age segregation denies us the wisdom of generations of which we are each beneficiaries. There are things to learn from the mosaics, like how to get that 12 to stop blinking. They know how to fix that. But they also need to understand that life does not rise and fall over which college they go to or which major they embrace. Life does not end because they got jilted by someone who they gave their affections to. They need somebody who has lived through these things to give them context. And that's what the older people can bring to you youngsters. We have already fought those battles, experienced those pains, and bear those scars. We can tell you, yes, you'll make it. Yes, you'll get up again in the morning. Yes, you'll still be breathing 5 years from now. What part do you have to play in this? What part do you have to play in rearing the children of this congregation? You think on that. Because all of us have a part to play because each of us are an influence. What responsibility do you have in building intergenerational relationships? When's the last time somebody 20-something-year-old had a 50 or 60-year-old over or took them out and talked to them? If we're going to link this thing, you've got to be one of the links. What value would relating to another generation bring to you? Here it comes. You ready? We're living in a complex world, and it's tearing at us 24/7. People are abandoning the church because they can't find anything of value in it for them. But in saying that, they have made the church about them. And it's about the Lord. It's about His call on our lives for His purposes. If there's healing in that, so be it. But if we all die on a cross to make a testimony to future generations, He's the Lord. He gets to make that decision. But while we are together, living in this geographic area, raising generations together, each of us has a responsibility in that. Would you stand? Father, you've said very, very clearly to us that it is by this shall all men know you are mine, by how you love one another. And we tend, Lord, to love those who are like us, those who are close to us, those who are immediately available to us. We will love the electronic images and ignore the person sitting next to us. I'm asking you to give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the truth of your household and our responsibility in your household to those you have placed in your household, whether they be 3 months or 63. Awaken us, Lord, to the possibilities of being united as a transgenerational community, adequately putting you on display in ways that will astonish the culture around us. Amen. Now, if you need prayer, we have those who will pray for you. If you need a cup of coffee, it's out in the lobby. If you're in a connection group, they start in 10 minutes. Otherwise, one way or the other, door or the altar, hit it.